Chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1, where we're going to begin. Spend maybe about half of our time, then we're going to spend the rest of our time in Philippians chapter 2. Lord willing, we will at some point return to James and finish our study of that. But with it being the first Sunday in December, the beginning of the Christmas season, the time of Advent, I want us to look this morning at a message I'm calling The Humble Christ Was Born. And that's a lyric you may be familiar with. It's a line from the Christmas hymn, Go Tell It on the Mountain. And we're going to look really specifically this morning at the humility of Christ. So would you open in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, and as we begin this time of year when we celebrate Christmas, we're mindful of the gift of your Son that is the real reason for this celebratory season. We're reminded of your love for us and the mercy that you have shown to us. We're thankful that you loved us enough to send your Son to assume a human form, to live a perfect life, to die a cruel death, to pay the penalty that each one of us rightfully owed, but none of us could ever pay. And so as we this morning reflect on the humility of Christ, may we be mindful and grateful for that love. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 1, of course, is the genealogy of Christ at the beginning. And then it's a very familiar Christmas passage with the birth of Christ beginning in verse 18. And we're not going to read through the first 17 verses. You're certainly welcome to do that on your own if you'd like. It does give you the genealogy, and there's a lot of fun names in there if you want to read through those. But starting in that passage, Matthew basically takes the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Abraham and the inception of the Israelite nation with the Abrahamic covenant, which you'd find in Genesis chapter 12. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, you see that there. And then verses 2 through 16, we see the word begot repeatedly throughout there until verse 16. And then in verse 16, when it comes to the arrival of Jesus, we see it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And this is the only instance in this entire genealogy that begins in verse 2 and runs down through verses 16 and 17 where the word begot is not used. Instead, we see the singular pronoun whom, which refers to Mary only. This reinforces the fact that Jesus was not the literal biological son of Joseph. He was the human child of Mary only, through miraculous conception. Now in verse 18 it says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Matthew in essence is saying here, here's how it happened. And then he gives us a description. First, let's read through these verses, starting in verse 18 through 25. It says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So we see here at the beginning of this section, starting in verse 18, Joseph and Mary were betrothed. And betrothal in the Jewish custom was just as binding as marriage. It's a much more significant deal than our modern day understanding of an engagement. Legally speaking, once a couple was betrothed, they were married. Now, the ceremony of marriage had not yet occurred. They were not yet living together, and they certainly were not yet consummating the marriage. But the legal ramifications of breaking a betrothal were just as significant and just as serious as breaking a marriage. In other words, to break off a betrothal would have required a divorce. Now, it could be accomplished through mutual agreement, or it could be accomplished through one person changing their mind, but regardless of the reasons behind it, it would have required them going through the legal process of obtaining a divorce. A betrothed couple was committed to one another for life. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, it says the term betrothal in Jewish law must not be understood in its modern sense. That is, the agreement of a man and a woman to marry, by which the parties are not, however, definitely bound, but which may be broken or dissolved without formal divorce. Betrothal or engagement such as this is not known either to the Bible or to the Talmud, and only crept in among the medieval and modern Jews through the influence of the example of the Occidental nations among whom they dwelt. This was, in fact, a contract. In the two passages in which it occurs, in which a betrothed woman is designated as wife, 2 Samuel 3:14, it says, "My wife I have betrothed," and Deuteronomy 22:24, where the betrothed is designated as the wife of his neighbor. In strict accordance with this sense, the rabbinical law declares the betrothal is equivalent to actual marriage, only to be dissolved by formal divorce. That is why when we read through this passage where it says that Mary and Joseph are betrothed, a modern equivalent in our mind would be engaged. And so it says in verse 19, her husband Joseph, notice what it said there, right? It says her husband Joseph. They were not yet married, but it calls him her husband because that was the significance of the betrothal. That's also why in that same verse it says he resolved to divorce her quietly. Legally, they were married. And Matthew tells us that Mary became pregnant after the betrothal, but before they came together. Right? You see that in verse 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. So they're betrothed, they're not yet married, they're in that in-between stage, and Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. From a purely human standpoint, we can understand exactly what is going through Joseph's mind in verse 19, especially given that in verse 18, where it says, before they came together, that's basically a very polite way of saying they haven't consummated the marriage yet, which means that Joseph knows he's not the daddy. So it's understandable then that his initial thought is, well, I guess that's the end of this. But because he was a just man and he still loved Mary, it says he resolved to put her away quietly or to divorce her quietly. He did not want to shame Mary. He did not want to make a public spectacle of her. Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 18. In Luke, starting in verse 26 of chapter 1, we see that Luke's account of the announcement of Christ's birth, which is somewhat similar to this, but Gabriel there tells Mary, here we have the angel coming to speak to Joseph. In Luke's account, we have an angel speaking to Mary. And Gabriel tells Mary in verse 34 of Luke chapter 1, I'm sorry, verse 31, tells her she's going to have a child. Verse 34, Mary says, how's that possible? Her response is similar to Joseph's right here in Matthew 1, verse 19. Joseph knows it can't be his child. In Luke, Mary realizes she's not ever engaged in the necessary steps to become pregnant, so she's asking the angel, how can that be? How can I be pregnant? In the King James Version, the New King James Version, Luke chapter 1, verse 34 reads, how can this be since I do not know a man? But in the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, it all says, how can this be since I am a virgin? Now, commenting on that passage in Luke chapter 1, John MacArthur said, Mary understood that the angel was speaking of an immediate conception. Right? She knew that the angel was saying, you're going to be pregnant now. Not in the future, not after you and Joseph have come together in marriage, not after you have engaged in the physical act that contributes to the birth of a child. So Mary says, well, how can this be? Her question, MacArthur says, was born out of wonder, not doubt, nor disbelief. And this is why the angel did not rebuke her as he did Zacharias. And when Zacharias finds out that his wife is going to have a child, Elizabeth, he can't believe that. They're advanced in years. He doesn't think that that's possible. He expressed disbelief that God would really do what he was being told would happen. Mary here doesn't seem to indicate that she doesn't believe it. She just wants to know, how does that work? At the end of verse 18, then, going back to Matthew chapter 1, we see that Mary was found with a child of the Holy Spirit. Both Matthew and Luke make it explicitly clear that that is the only way that Mary could have become pregnant. She had not ever known a man in the physical sense. We know this, of course, right? We sing songs that talk about the virgin, and we know that Mary had never had a child before Jesus was born, and we know that Mary and Joseph weren't actually married when she becomes pregnant. But I think sometimes we are so comfortable with this truth that we know and have heard over and over again that we fail to stop and realize exactly how incredibly important it is. Let me read you a quote from Donald MacLeod, who wrote a book called The Person of Christ, and he wrote this. He said, the virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas, and none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and that if we find it offensive, there is no point in proceeding further. John MacArthur said it like this. He says, the virgin birth cannot be overstated. A right view of the incarnation hinges on the truth that Jesus was virgin born. And one more quote for you. This one's a little bit lengthier, but it's worth it, I believe. David Mathis wrote an article called The Virgin Birth, and he wrote this. He says, what is the significance of the virgin birth? To begin with, it highlights the supernatural. On one end of Jesus' life lies his supernatural conception and birth. On the other, his supernatural resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand. Jesus' authenticity was attested to by the supernatural working of his Father. Secondly, the virgin birth shows that humanity needs redeeming that it cannot bring about for itself. The fact that the human race could not produce its own redeemer implies that its sin and guilt are profound and that its Savior must come from the outside. Thirdly, in the virgin birth, God's initiative is on display. The angel did not ask Mary about her willingness. He announced, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. God did not ask Mary for permission. He acted gently but decisively to save his people from their sins. Finally, the virgin birth hints at the fully human and fully divine natures united in Jesus' one person. The entry of the eternal word into the world did not have to happen this way, but it did. So this account here in Matthew, when we see the birth of Christ, when we read the message of the angel to Joseph, when we look at Luke and see the message of the angel to Mary, it's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that we see in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 49. If you believe in the inerrancy and authenticity of the Bible, then there is no doubt that Mary was indeed a virgin when she became pregnant. The Hebrew word in Isaiah sometimes is translated as a young woman or as an unmarried woman, and that has caused some to erroneously suggest that maybe Mary was not actually a virgin. When you simply read the Isaiah accounts, some translations do say she was a young woman. But there is no doubt when we look at what Matthew and Luke have to say because the Greek word that's used here is not an ambiguous term. There is no other possible translation for it other than virgin. Writing for Answers in Genesis, Chuck McKnight said this. He said, the Hebrew word translated virgin is alma. And while it's sometimes translated young woman, we must look at the context to determine what it means. The birth prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 was to be a special sign from the Lord. It was a clear demonstration of his power. As young women regularly conceive and give birth, that would hardly be a unique indicator. If Alma only meant young woman here, then one of the billions of births since the time of that prophecy could have been claimed as a fulfillment of the prophecy. That is why it is so important that it is a virgin birth. Mary is the only person in human history to give birth without the necessary physical activity that requires that becoming possible. In the modern day, there are scientific ways it could happen without the physical involvement of a male, but it does still require the contribution of a male, and the adults know what I mean by that. So let me insert here briefly that there is zero evidence, zero biblical support for the notion that is espoused by the Catholic Church that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Jesus had earthly biological siblings. Mary and Joseph had other children. Both James and Jude, who have written two of the New Testament books near the end, were the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. And there are texts in the Gospels that refer to the siblings of Jesus. So there is no support for the idea that Mary remained a perpetual virgin for her entire life. Now, moving on, I think I've emphasized the importance of the virgin birth enough, but look next and we see that Joseph had no interest in embarrassing or humiliating Mary, right? He says in verse 19, he resolved to divorce her quietly. He was a merciful and a compassionate man, but he was also righteous. Matthew tells us, in fact, that he was righteous and just. And so he loved Mary, and from a human standpoint, he was probably very saddened initially, by the understanding that she was now pregnant. But to end a betrothal was not an easy thing to do. Even to divorce her quietly would have been rather complicated. But look at verse 25. I'm going to touch on a few more important details here. It says, knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So what we see here is Joseph did not divorce Mary. He stayed her betrothed. He became her husband. He was there when Jesus was born. He named Jesus, and according with the instructions of the angel who comes to visit him in verse 20. And Matthew tells us in verse 22, all this took place, or all this was done. Everything we've read to this point, everything we've talked about to this point, here's why it happened. All this was done in order to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. Matthew is one of only four Gospels, but Matthew is primarily writing to a Jewish audience. And there are a number of examples that we could provide as support of this. We won't go into them now for the sake of time, but it's worth noting that Matthew quotes dozen fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. And he quotes from the Old Testament in the entire book more than 60 times. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book except for Paul in the book of Romans. So Matthew makes it clear right from the beginning, right at the initial introduction to this book, that the gospel is all about the fact that Jesus is the Son of David. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one of whom they had been told for generations. He is the one, not a one, the one who could save his people from their sins. This is why we celebrate Christmas. The birth of a child in and of itself is significant and celebratory, but not cause for a worldwide holiday. But the birth of a child, that it was born in miraculous form that fulfills dozens of Old Testament prophecies, that lived a perfect life, that died a death he did not deserve to die, and then rose again, all to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. This is noteworthy and celebratory and cause for a worldwide celebration. It is not the birth or life of Jesus, however, that saves us from our sins. You notice what it said here in verse 21. The angel said to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." But the birth of Jesus did not save us from our sins. The perfect life of Jesus did not save us from our sins. It was his death that saved us from our sins. It was his death that paid the penalty that is owed for sin. And then his resurrection defeated death and made possible eternal life for those who accept the free gift of salvation. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn to that passage, if you would. Philippians chapter 2 is a passage that will probably be familiar to many of you, but it's not a passage, I don't believe, that we tend to think of at Christmas time. It's a passage that focuses extensively on the humility of Christ, and Paul uses Christ as an example of humility in instructing us to be humble. But I don't really think that anyone would have this passage come quickly to mind when they were to be asked, what Bible passages do you think about at Christmas? In fact, I'm not sure if I've ever heard anyone preach on this passage at Christmas time, but there is incredible relevance of what Paul says here to what we've just been looking at. So in Philippians chapter 2, I want to look at verses 5 through 11. Paul is writing, starting verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This is a rich passage. We could spend significant amount of time, weeks indeed, unpacking what these verses have to say. But what we see very clearly and unequivocally in this passage is that Jesus is the Son of God and he is co-equal with God. And it says he did not count that equality, verse 6, something to be grasped. He did not count it something he needed to hold firmly to. Instead, he was willing to give it up. Listen to how verse 6 reads in the Amplified Bible. It says, "Who, although he existed in the form and unchanging essence of God, as one with him, possessing the fullness of all the divine attributes, the entire nature of deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or asserted, as if he did not already possess it or was afraid of losing it." The clarification there in the Amplified Bible is important because I don't want anyone to get hung up on the word form. In Philippians 2:6, I'm reading from the ESV, and it said, "Who though he was in the form of God." And that's the same word that's used in the Christian Standard Bible, in the King James Bible, New American Standard Bible. But sometimes, because form in our modern English vernacular doesn't necessarily mean equal to, I don't want anyone to think that where it says that he was in a form of God means that he was like God, he was similar to God. A more accurate translation actually is found in this case in the New International Version. Philippians 2 verse 6 in the NIV says, "Who being in very nature God." Jesus Christ was God, fully, totally, completely God. Albert Barnes said, "If he was truly divine, then his consenting to become a man was the most remarkable of all possible acts of humiliation." And that is indeed what it was. You think about what that means for Jesus Christ, what that entailed for Jesus Christ. He was God himself. He is God himself. He was the creator of the world and everything in it. We go back to Genesis and we read about the creation account. Jesus was there. He was present. He was part of creation. Remember, Genesis says, when it gets to the creation of man, it says, God said, let us make man in our own image. Jesus was there. He was present. He was part of that creation. But he humbled himself and came to earth in human form. This verse says here, he made himself, verse 7, he made himself nothing. The New Living Translation says he gave up his divine privileges. The Living Bible said he laid aside his mighty power and glory. Jesus Christ voluntarily put aside everything that was rightfully his to be born as a human child. He made himself nothing, assumed the form of a servant. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, I suspect. You've probably heard it all before, but I'm emphasizing this because I've heard it all before too. I grew up in church and I've heard the Christmas story probably hundreds of times. I know he was born of a virgin. I know he came in human form. I know he was born in a stable. But as I thought and prepared this past week, this reality of the humility of Christ and what he did came to me far more clearly than it ever has before. I want you to think about really what is entailed with Jesus taking on a human form. Jesus did not come to earth as a human adult. Could have, I suppose, but he didn't. He didn't come down for a few days in human form, spend some time on earth, see how things are going, see who's following him and obeying him, see who's disobeying him, see who's maybe ignoring him, and then go give a report to God, or go congratulate those who are obeying him and chastise those who weren't. In other words, you want a real modern parallel. Jesus coming to earth is not an example of undercover boss, right? Some of you may have seen that show on television, and the boss disguises himself for a few days, and he goes in amongst the workers, acts like he doesn't have a clue what's going on, and he looks to see who's doing well, who's not. Sometimes somebody gets in trouble. Sometimes somebody gets given a gift or reward that literally changes their life at the end of the show. And then the boss goes back to being the boss. This is not what Jesus did. There is nothing like that in what Jesus did. Instead, he took on the form of a human. But indeed, it goes even more than that, because he took on the form of an as-yet-to-be-born human. Jesus took on the form of a human embryo. Right? He was in the womb for 9 months. And he began his human existence in the exact same form that every other human who has ever been born began their human existence. And as I pondered that this week, I can't even begin to wrap my mind around what that must have been like. Because Jesus, when he did give up his position in heaven to a form human form, was still fully God. He voluntarily gave up much of what he had as God, but he never stopped being God. And a human embryo is almost infinitesimally small. It's not until the fifth week of pregnancy that the heart begins to beat and the brain and spinal cord and heart begin to form. It's not until the eighth week of pregnancy that a human fetus is even, first of all, called a fetus, or that it's even much near a half inch in size. So imagine God spending a month or two physically that big approximately a month in human time with no heartbeat. But he was still fully God. Had he chosen to do so, Jesus could have been the only person ever to give us a fully first-person account of what life in the womb is like. He was completely dependent on the umbilical cord, just like every other human child is. He was completely reliant on Mary and her body for the sustenance that he needed for his human survival. The Amplified Bible again says of verse 7 here in Philippians chapter 2, it says, he emptied himself without renouncing or diminishing his deity, but only temporarily giving up the outward expression of divine equality and his rightful dignity. I want to read that one more time, and I want you to, best you can, because as I said, I really am not able to fully wrap my mind around this. But he says, he emptied himself without renouncing or diminishing his deity, but only temporarily giving up the outward expression of divine equality and his rightful dignity. Almighty God, the creator of the universe, spoke the universe into existence, voluntarily took on the form of this little, tiny, fertilized human egg, with no human capacity to do anything. So Jesus humbled himself, right? Philippians says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing. Spends 9 months in the womb, goes through natural childbirth, and then begins life as a human. But the humbling of Jesus is still only at its very beginning here as we read this passage. Think with me for a few moments about exactly how far Christ's humility went. He did not just assume the form of a human embryo and then fetus and develop fully in a human womb and then enter the world. He entered the world in a little city that wasn't even the home of his parents, that didn't even have a house or a hotel or anything close to a doctor's office that he could be born in. Instead, he was born in a stable alongside animals. There was no grand announcement of his birth from a human standpoint. The angels, of course, appear and tell the shepherds of his birth, and the shepherds come to see. In other words, the lowliest members of society were the only ones who were informed by heaven that he had arrived. He spends some time there, and then his family flees to Egypt because his parents get word supernaturally that the king wants to kill him. He's still only an infant, but already he's marked for death. When word comes that they're allowed to return from Egypt, they come back to Israel and they go to Nazareth. Not a big, important city. Far from it, in fact. Remember in John, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And that's where Jesus makes his human home in his growing up years. He lives in a working class family, not a rich one. His father is a carpenter who spends his life working with his hands. He grows up simply and without much ado. And when he finally begins to demonstrate the uniqueness of his life and the purpose for which he came to earth, his own family rejected him. He lives a life in which he owned almost nothing. There's no indication in the gospel accounts that Jesus ever had a home of his own, other than the home of Mary and Joseph that he grew up in. He may have owned the clothes that he wore, and that probably is about it. He spent his entire adult life walking in desert-like lands, facing opposition almost everywhere he went. He lived a perfect life and got nothing but grief for it. He was charged as a criminal. The one human being who ever lived, who never committed a single sin, was charged with a crime that faced the punishment of death. He was lied about, He was tortured. He was sentenced to death. Could Jesus have chosen to come to earth and live a perfect life and die a nice, quiet, relatively painless death? I suppose he could have, but he didn't. He died as a criminal, and he died by an execution that many historians have called the cruelest form of death ever devised by human beings. Crucifixion was horrific. In the Old Testament, it's condemned. The Romans saved it for criminals that were not Roman. They would never execute one of their own in that form. But Jesus willingly died that way. This is where Philippians 2:8 takes us. It says, being found in human form, he humbled himself. We've already seen that idea, right? Verses 5 and 6 and 7 talks about that he humbled himself and came to earth in human form, but he still wasn't done. Then verse 8 says, and finding himself in human form, he humbled himself. The humbling is followed by humbling. It's followed by humbling. It's followed by humbling. Jesus humbled himself as far as he possibly could. I don't know of anything more he could have done from a human standpoint to demonstrate his humility. And it says here, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me read something from Albert Barnes to you again. He said this. It says, it's not such a death as a servant might incur by crossing a stream, or by falling among robbers, or by being worn out by toil. It was not such as the soldier meets when he is suddenly cut down, covered with his glory as he falls. It was the long, lingering, painful, humiliating death of the cross. Many a one might be willing to obey if the death that was suffered was regarded as glorious. But when it was ignominious and of the most degrading character and the most torturing that human ingenuity can invent, then the whole character of obedience is changed. Yet this was the obedience the Lord Jesus evinced. Matthew Poole said it like this: Jesus willingly and meekly yielded himself, though a son, to that ignominious, cursed death, far more reproachful than beheading, than hanging, or even burning, out of an unspeakable love to bring us nigh unto God. Why did he do it? To bring us nigh unto God. What does Philippians say? Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then it goes on. Because that, by the way, if it stopped right there, would be the saddest story ever. But it's not the end. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we know from multiple passages throughout Scripture that everyone who accepts the death of Christ as payment for the sin that we could not ever pay for ourselves has the exact opposite of what Christ went through. He was humbled, he was humiliated, he was executed. By accepting the gift of Christ, we are forgiven. We are spared the penalty that we deserve to pay. We are elevated. We are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And when we stand before God, we will be admitted into his presence for eternity because Christ humbled himself. He willingly subjected himself to such incredible humiliation. He could have simply spoken a word, snapped his fingers, wouldn't have even had to say anything, and it would have all been over. But he never did. Because if you remember that prophecy, that message that Joseph receives from the angel in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it said, he will save his people from their sins. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says he was handed over to die because of our sins. And he was raised to life to make us right with God. My hope this morning is that through this, it's maybe shaken you up a little bit, maybe caused you to think about the birth of Christ in a way you've never considered it before. I hope it gives each of us a new appreciation for what it really means when that line in the song says, "The humble Christ was born." Christmas is all about the birth of Christ, and rightfully so, but let us not lose sight of the fact that Jesus came to die. David Mathis says this about the real meaning of Christmas. He says, "Few things are more tragic than taking Christmas in stride. Its spirit and magic, that alluring sense of supernatural goodness, are not just for children, but even for the grown-ups, especially for the grown-ups. God forbid that we ever get used to Christmas." And that would be my prayer for us as well, that we would never get used to Christmas. It would never become old and habitual and routine and mundane. We would never get tired of the busyness and the activity. But in the midst of all of that, that we would maintain a crystal clear focus and realization of exactly what Jesus Christ did, of the miraculous and wonderful and incredible gift that we have been offered. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, humbled ourselves by the understanding of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. As we this morning have considered, perhaps from a different perspective, the reality of what he willingly went through for absolutely no reason other than your love for us, we cannot help but be grateful and overwhelmed by that gift. And Lord, we are thankful for this time of year, and we're thankful for all the fun of the season. But I pray that we will remember clearly, vividly, daily, what Christmas is really all about. We remember the sacrificial gift that arrived on that very first Christmas day, the sinless life that Jesus lived, the horrific death that he died, his resurrection, and through that, the forgiveness of sins that you made possible. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Amen.